Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, the great God, the great Redeemer, the compassionate, the merciful, Father, we do come to you in recognition of who you are and what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We also come to you in appreciation for making us members of your eternal kingdom. We know there's nothing in us that caused you to do this. It is all for your own good pleasure. Therefore, Father, we pray that as we have gathered together this morning, that we open our minds, be opened by the Spirit, so that we can perceive your truth in order to function by them in such a way as to bring glory and honor to you. Father, we also recognize that you have given us this responsibility to be your ambassadors, and that we cannot function correctly without your guidance and without knowing your word. Therefore, we have assembled in obedience to your command, and we should do so. Therefore, now we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last week, we focused towards the last chapter, the last few verses of chapter 8 of Luke, on the necessity, the principle that bad news that affect us personally will have a way of challenging our faith. And how we handle them tell exactly the level of our spiritual maturity. So our Lord continues to teach, to show by example several things that we as believers are meant to carry out. So this morning, we move to the next chapter where the information about the ministry of our Savior continues. We'll be looking at Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, apostles to the Jews on a preaching and a healing mission. This will cover Luke chapter 9 verses 1 through 6. Luke chapter 9 verses 1 through 6. Now the event of Jesus sending out the 12 on a preaching and healing mission is recorded also in Matthew and in Mark. However, Matthew gave a more detailed information about this mission than either Luke or Mark, who both of them provided us a compressed version of this event. For example, only Matthew records that Jesus had instructed the 12 in his mission not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. That will be in Matthew 10:5. I'm not going to read it. We can understand, of course, this detail that he provided, since Matthew was concerned to show that Jesus was the Messiah to the Jews. He was the Messiah of the Jews. So every opportunity that he got in making this point clear, he pressed it on. That's why he was the only one that emphasized Jesus' direct instruction to the 12 not to go and preach at that time to either the Samaritans or to the Jews, but to the household of Israel. So that's why he kept emphasizing it. Well, for as far as the others are concerned, they also did provide some other information. In some cases, an information that one or the other of them did not give us. Now it is true though that Luke and Mark provided a shorter account, but Mark provided information that neither Matthew nor Luke did about this specific mission. Mark revealed to us that the 12 were sent out in pairs, in couples, in Mark 6, 7. Again, I'm not going to read it. You can jot it down if you want to check it. Furthermore, Mark provided information involving the method of some of the healings performed by the 12, which involves anointing of the sick with oil. That again Mark describes in the 6th chapter and verse 13 of his book. Both Mark and Luke ended their narratives by indicating that the disciples completed their mission of this event that the Lord sent them out. But Matthew left us to surmise that that was the case. So in any event, the account of Luke regarding this mission of sending out the 12 on a preaching and a healing mission is then given beginning in Luke 1, that we begin this morning. Luke 1 says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If the people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Jesus had selected the 12 for special training in that they followed him around, listened to him preach about the kingdom of God and perform many miracles. Now sitting and learning from the master is wonderful, but it is important to pass on the information to others. Just as you and I should understand, it's one thing to sit here and listen to the word of God, but that's just the beginning of our responsibilities. When you hear it, you have the responsibility to pass it on to others, but also to ensure that you apply it yourself to begin with. So Jesus here sends the 12 out to put into practice what they had observed from him. In effect, the principle is this, that you cannot tell that you have learned anything in the word of God until you apply what you have learned. You cannot say we have a good Bible teaching church until you apply what you have learned personally. Hence, this first mission of the 12 is designed to give them the opportunity to practice what they had learned from Jesus in terms of his preaching and healing ministries. Now, I suppose that there are several approaches of handling this text or this directive of this section, but we will analyze it in a different way, or one of the ways, by focusing on the messages or the principles that I believe the Holy Spirit intended to communicate to the church through Luke, the human author. To this end, then, there are at least four principles or truths that the church should learn from this narrative. Remember that everything given in the Bible has a purpose and is given to teach us. So I'm going to, instead of going to narrate everything, but I'll just focus on the principles involved in this narrative. A first principle or truth is that the 12, 11 of whom later became apostles to the church, stood in a unique relationship with Jesus Christ with respect to the propagation of the gospel. In other words, these 12, 11 of them in particular here, who later on became apostles to the church, were in a very unique relationship with Jesus Christ when it comes to the propagation of the gospel of Christ. Now, the implication of this truth is that we must not assume that the authority of the 12 extends to every believer or pastor or evangelist. We cannot make that assumption. But that, of course, does not mean that pastors and evangelists and those who teach do not carry God's authority in their respective ministry, for they do. All we're saying, that's not the same relationship as the 12 had with the Lord. So all we're concerned then is that we should recognize the uniqueness of the 12. There are no others like them, nor do they have any successors, in spite of the claim of the Roman Catholic of the Pope being the successor of Peter. There's no such thing, even though they made the claim. Now, the uniqueness of the 12 is introduced in this passage with the first clause or sentence of verse 1, where it says, when Jesus had called the 12 together. Now, Jesus had many disciples during his earthly ministry. Most people don't realize that they only think about 12. No, he had many more disciples. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus summoned only 12 of these to himself. Now, the 12, of course, refers to the 12 disciples that Jesus had chosen from the many disciples that he had while on this planet. That we've already studied in Luke 6, verse 13. Luke 6, verse 13. He says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. You see, there are a whole lot more disciples than people recognize. So the use of the word the 12 should keep anyone from generalizing about the authority that Jesus gave these 12 to carry out a specific mission that we are studying. The authority that Jesus gave the 12 is described in the second sentence of Luke 9, verse 1, where we're studying. Because that second sentence describing the authority says, reads this way: he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Now, this rendering of the NIV, or that of even today's English version of this sentence, is somewhat interpretative because there is no word in the Greek text for the expression to drive out. It is true that the meaning is implied, but it is a narrow view of what the original says. Furthermore, the expression to drive out, if the way they use it, will imply that the disciples were sent out to drive out all demons. But that's really not the case. Now, a better translation that may be much more in keeping, more faithful to the text, is something like this: he gave to them power. Power. And of course, in this case, who knows, with power of miracle and authority, or even control over. That's the key. Over all the demons. I didn't say drive, but he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. That's the more faithful rendering, literally, of the Greek text. Now this alternative translation indicates that what Jesus gave to the 12 was two distinct things: power and authority that serve different purposes. Although in the final scheme of things, they are both related. However, there is a distinction between power and authority as used in our context. For one thing, the two come from different Greek words. But also, not only that, but there is also a functional difference between the two words as used by Luke in our text. Now the word power is related to specific miracles that have to do with diseases. Miracle, the word power here, I'm saying, relates to specific miracles, but these miracles have to do with diseases. Now, to understand this explanation, we simply have to recognize that the word power is translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite, and it is often translated in English as power. But also, that word means ability. The Greek word means ability or capacity. So if we use this meaning, we will see that Jesus gave the 12 an ability or capacity for something. It happened that Luke delayed his explanation of what that ability was concerned with because he first focused on the relevance of this authority given to the 12. However, the ability that Jesus gave to the 12 was that of healing of diseases. It is this ability then that is given in the verbal phrase where he said, and to heal diseases. Is that ability, the power, the capacity to heal sickness, those who are sick. Now this power or ability is concerned with another aspect of this mission, which is the preaching of the word of God. So it's not just that he gave them the capacity or the ability to heal, but he also provided that for the preaching. Now preaching God's word requires the power of the Holy Spirit for its effectiveness. This is evident from the fact that Jesus, after his resurrection, instructed the disciples to wait for the power that the Holy Spirit supplies before they ventured into their public ministry. So, the first thing Jesus gave the 12 is then the ability to heal diseases miraculously and to preach the word in such a powerful manner. So that's the word power. Authority, on the other hand, as Jesus gave it to the 12, was concerned with dealing with demons. Did you notice what happened? The difference in what we're looking at. One is dealing with healing of sicknesses, another one is dealing with authority, dealing with healing demons or driving out demons, so to say. Now the word authority is translated from a Greek word that is concerned with the right to control or to govern over someone or something. It happened here that as soon as Luke mentioned this word, he quickly described the object of control as being demons. The control over demons that Jesus gave to the 12 certainly implied that they will be able to drive out demons. Now it is this function that the translators of the NIV and some other modern version focus, leading to their translation. But control over demons will mean more than this. For the 12 had the control over demons would also imply that the demons would not disturb them during their mission of evangelizing of the people to whom Jesus at this point had sent them. See, demons are capable of interfering with the preaching of the God's word. I'm not sure as of this point that he's not interfering with some of you right now. By that I mean, he's caused your mind to go somewhere else, even though your body is here. And they can interfere. They flash things and we pick them up. So I wouldn't be surprised at this as we're speaking that they are doing that. So what the Lord is giving these people, these two have authority, is to ensure not only to drive them out, but to put such a control over them so that they will not interfere with the preaching of the gospel as these 12 undertook it. Now the distinction that I have tried to give between power and authority, because power is focusing on healing of diseases and authority was focusing on demons, having control over them, subduing them, so to say, driving them out and keeping them from interfering with the function of the apostles to the Jews at this point. Now, so that distinction that I have made has an implication, and it is this: not all diseases are a result of demonic activities. That's the implication. Not all diseases are the result of demonic activities. For, you see, if that were not the case, Jesus would have simply given to the 12 authority over the demons and be done with, since that will include miraculous healings. But the fact that Jesus gave power and authority according to Luke or his account implies then that not all diseases could be attributed to demons. Certainly there are a lot of diseases that come from the demons, but not all of them come from demons. Now, demons can cause people to be blind, that's true. Demons can cause people to be dumb, mute, as we say, they can't speak. This can come from demons, but not all of them will come from demons. So in any case, it is important to emphasize that the power and the authority granted to the 12 at this point should not be claimed by anyone. The unique one given to them. You see, there are many Christians who look at a passage such as this and claim that the power and the authority contained in it belong to all believers. So they go about with the attitude that they have power over diseases and demons. Now, such attitude is an indication that these Christians do not understand the principle that while all scripture is for believers, but not all instructions are for them. All the scriptures are for us, but not all instructions are for us. That is to say, there are certain things in the scripture that are instructions that you and I are not required to carry out. For example, today we do not offer sacrifices, or we do not sacrifice animals. In spite of the instruction in Leviticus about offering sacrifices. So when he read those, you know, they are meant for us to learn something, but we're not supposed to do them directly, because those sacrifices that they were representing were all bought up in one person, Jesus Christ. So when he went to the cross, he took care of all sacrifices. So you don't have to bring any sacrifice to God, and no one has to burn any incense before God. So in any event, the truth remains that it will be wrong to claim that the power and authority conferred on to these 12 extends to all believers. Now, if this were true, then Jesus would not have given fresh power or authority, or should I say, he would not have reauthorized the 72 disciples that he sent out at another time, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them 2 by 2 ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So you see, the missions that the disciples were sent involved several times. At least we do know of the 12 and of the 72. And I believe there may be in between there some others. But these have been the ones that the scripture recorded for us. Now, so that's the instruction given to them, that they were supposed, he appointed them. But then, he didn't leave them alone. He didn't just say, okay, go and preach. But he authorized them with the power, similar to the one he gave to the 12. And that authorization of the 72 is given, look at verse 9 of the same Luke 10. Luke 10. He says, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. Now, this authorization, of course, has to do with healing. But there's also the indication that Jesus gave the 72 disciples authority over demons. Now, what I say is, you know, if you read that verse, you may think, well, that's all that Jesus gave them. So it must be different from that of the 12. I say, no. He gave these disciples this power. He authorized them to heal as they preach the gospel. But definitely, he must have provided them that same authority of having control over demons. And that's confirmed in the passage. How do we know? Since you still have that Luke 10, look at verse 17. Luke 10, verse 17 is how we know that there's no doubt that he must have given them the same authority over demons. Because this is what he says. The 72 return with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Now there's something about this joy, because eventually, if the Lord permits, we're going to study that passage in a little more detail. But there's something about this joy that I want to bring to your attention, and some of you experience it, and if you've never experienced it, you don't know what you're missing. There is some kind of joy that comes from giving the gospel to others. There's some kind of joy that you will experience when you explain truth to people under the power of the Spirit. There's a joy that no one else can describe except those who have experienced it. If you've never experienced, you don't know what I'm talking about. But if you have, now of course I know some of you have, because I talk with some of you. And you go up there and you talk your head off, as you say. And you come back so, you know, rejuvenated, and you're just excited. Now that's the joy that comes from telling others about the truth. Of course, if you're a cold Christian, one that really has nothing to do with the Spirit, then you can do all that, and it just you become academic to you. You can tell a person about how being saved, but it really, it's not part of the Spirit flowing through you talking. It's just you doing it academically, and so you don't know what this joy is. But here the 72 came back excited. Look at what they say. They returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submitted to us in your name." Now the reality though is that power and authority given here to either the 72 or 12 that were studying are really of a temporary nature and duration. What they were given here in this particular context is of limited purpose and duration. If that was not the case though, Jesus after his resurrection would not then have mentioned the need for the disciples to wait for power that comes from the Holy Spirit necessary for witnessing and evangelizing. You notice I had said that some, it is possible for you to explain to people how to be saved, but you do it from an intellectual perspective and you don't experience any joy. Nothing. Because you're not doing it from the power of the Spirit. But if you do it from the power of the Spirit, it's a different story. Because the Holy Spirit has been given in order to enable us witness with power. So this is what the Lord said to the disciples after his resurrection, just before he went into heaven. Turn to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1, verses, we're going to look at verses 4 and verses 8. Acts 1 verse 4 says, or is, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gifts my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about.'" Because the authorization he gave them was temporarily. There is a power that they preach with. There is a power that allowed them to do miracles. But they have not received what we call a permanent power that could surface under the right condition. And so this is why he's telling them, don't go anywhere. Wait for it. Verse 8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Now, you see, that's one of those, you remember we've started during one with dealing with the spiritual life. I emphasize the fact that one way you know that the Spirit is working in you is the power to have this unusual boldness to give the gospel to somebody else, to preach or witness to someone that maybe you're scared to death or never can understand it, how people are so scared about others, almost shaking their presence, have a tongue tie. I don't understand it. Your fellow human being, no matter what their position in life is, you should supposed to respect them but not be in fear of them. And that's what, you know, we have all these movie stars and stars or whatever, you know, whatever it is. People are so caught up with these things. to the point that, you know, somebody will go and keep something that someone has autographed or dying to get one. I don't understand all that. It's just me. Hey, people don't understand anything really about human beings. That we are sinful people. We do have a different functions. But no one believer or no one unbeliever should have a sway over us in that respect. If anything, the only person we bow down to, so to say, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You must respect those in authority. You must respect those who are over you, or respect people who are much older than you are. But you don't worship them. You don't, you know, get tongue-tied in their presence, and you're so scared of them you can't tell them the truth or cannot witness to them. Now that's one of those things that you recognize when you have people who actually take, for example, are your friends. They tell you truth. You won't like to hear it, but they tell it to you. And if you don't have a friend that can tell you the truth when you don't want to hear it, I'm here to tell you, you don't have a friend. A true friend will tell you that yes, you're going in the wrong direction, or that thing that you said wasn't appropriate, or something that you've done. He or she reminds you. That's why somebody like David had Joab as his commander. And during that Absalom rebellion, David, after he lost his son Absalom, started crying and just almost just went in such a state that he ignored the army. His friend Joab, the commander, came back and chewed him. He's the king, and told him, "Listen, you better get up, you better shape up, and go and see to these soldiers and appreciate them. Otherwise, they're all going to leave you." Now he could have said, "Oh well, that's my boss, my friend. I'm not going to tell him the truth." But he did. Now my point though is this. When you are filled with the power of the Spirit, when you are filled with the Spirit, you will have that boldness to speak. It don't matter who they are. It may be somebody you're scared of, literally shaking the presence, but when you're under the power of the Spirit, you give them the word, you won't even blink an eye. Because there is a power. That's what Jesus said. But you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the point is that we should not take the unique authorization of the 12 to be a universal authorization for miracles and healings. Because there are people running around. All they do talk about is healing people or miracles and all that. That's not an authorization. And they go back to a passage like this. And I'm saying, no, if it was an authorization, our Lord would not have repeated or refreshed them, so to say, with the power. But this is something very, very unique. Now, it is true that God grants miracles and have given gifts of miracles to some in the church, but the authorization of the apostles for the miraculous is unique. And that is why the apostle Paul could make reference to a sign and to signs and wonders as that which characterized the apostles. As we read in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 12. Here is the apostle defending himself, having talked about so many things that he had seen, experienced, and that some were still doubting his authority as an apostle. And you know, part of the reason, before I even read this, part of the reason some were doubting his authority, you know what it is? His past. They just can't get over it. That this man used to be the one that runs around trying to kill all Christians. And you know who is pushing those ideas to them? The demons, Satan. So that they keep thinking about the past instead of moving on. And that's one of the reasons they were just having problem with the Apostle Paul. We just can't believe that that man who killed all these Christians or was responsible for killing this many Christians could be then an apostle of Jesus Christ. We don't just believe him. And so, in defending himself, he gave various things that characterize apostles, and that's why he mentioned now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, the things that mark an apostle: signs, wonders, and miracles. Apostle, we are done among you with great perseverance. In other words, the Corinthians saw him perform a lot of miracles. They seen him demonstrate that power in an unusual way, with healings and so on and so forth. So that's what is reminding them, that they saw it. And so he could claim or substantiate his claim as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have been emphasizing the uniqueness of the 12, the cause of the main passage of our study. That is, go back, Luke 9:1. That's our main passage of study. But there are, though, at least two additional facts that point to their uniqueness. We've been arguing based on Luke 9:1, but I'm saying there are other facts that allow us to know about this uniqueness of the apostles, of the 12 apostles. Jesus promised them that there will be special judges in the future with respect to the nation of Israel, according to Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. It reads, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they are unique. There's something unique about them. And they have some special privileges. And they also enjoy some special blessings. But at the same time, you know, they endured what we have never even contemplated. If you read the Acts and so on and the history of the church, you see how the tremendous suffering that these apostles underwent. So they show you certainly that they have these tremendous blessings and unique position, which again attests to the fact that if you have a unique position, unique privilege, it calls for unique responsibility. This is why many times we keep reminding us here that it is a privilege that you call a child of God. It's a privilege that you're a child of God in Christ. And that privilege means that you have a unique responsibility. And I know it's hard for us because we allow the world to swallow us. We do exactly what an unbeliever does. Exactly. No difference. And so we forget who we are. We function like them, act like them. Everything they do, we do. Yet, the truth of the matter is, because you are a child of God in Christ, that you have a special privilege. Now, that special privilege also means that you have to suffer certain things that the unbeliever could care less about.
these apostles, they enjoy tremendous privilege. But I'm saying to you, they, in the same fashion, they suffered ways that some of us will never know. The Apostle Paul, he talked about his shipwreck several times, being beaten with the cane all the time, stoned, all kinds of things that some of these people suffered. Yet, they have special privilege. And that privilege, as I'm showing you here, is they're going to be judges. But that's another thing that we know about them that tells us, yes, they're very unique people with unique privilege. So in addition to this judging of the 12 tribes of Israel in the future, the foundation of the new city of God will be inscribed with their names. See, I've explained to you sometime in the past that there are times in they will build a foundation for a house. Once the foundation is laid, name will be written on that foundation, either the purpose of the building or the name of the one who is sponsoring it. And here, that image is used to tell us that the foundation of the new city of God that will descend from heaven will have the name of the 12 apostles inscribed on them. This is according to Revelation 21 verse 14. Revelation chapter 21 verse 41 tells us about the new city of God. He says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, of course, you have heard me explain this from other passages. You have no problem recognizing who the Apostle Paul is in heaven. You know him. You know all the apostles, just as you will know all the other believers who have preceded us to be with the Lord. We know all of them. We didn't have to know on this planet about who they are, but because of the nature of where we're going, the kind of knowledge that we will have, as soon as you see him, you remember, you know immediately this is Apostle Paul or Peter or whoever, and all the other believers. Well, that is the thing that's at this point we have no way of measuring these things to realize what an exciting thing awaits for all of us, those who are believers in Christ, that one of these days we're going to take off these clothes that we're all wearing, that heavy clothes, sometimes wrinkled, sometimes full of a pain, that we're going to remove them. And when we do, we will recognize every other believer. And that is to say to you, your face on this planet means nothing. What you look like on this planet means nothing. Because no, you're not going to take it with you. That's going to be eaten by ants. And if the Lord doesn't come back before you die or I die, the ants will have a feast, and that body be gone. And we're given a body whereby you will recognize immediately the 12 apostles and all other believers that preceded us to be with the Lord. Now there's another factor though that indicates that this granting of power and authority to the 12 is unique. It is the nature of this power and authority. Now we do not know how the authority and the power functioned. We just know he granted them, but we don't know how it functioned. So it is very likely that Jesus as God was in their presence through the Holy Spirit. Because in one case, he told them, yeah, I saw the power of Satan fall. So we think, we assume that Jesus as God was in their presence through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as they went out, and therefore, whenever they healed, the Holy Spirit was present. Now, Jesus being who he is, as we'll say, being a, what we'll say, omni-perspective. Being an omni-perspective God, that is, being aware of everywhere. Now, being that, he can stand as a human being at one spot, but as God, be aware of everything that's going. Why he went one day, these disciples went out to preach. But that aside, what we're arguing here though is that Christ must have accompanied them as God, not necessarily as a human being. Now we speculate this though because of the presence of Judas Iscariot, as he was among the 12. The people, he gave them power and authority to Judas was included. Now, we know from Mark's account that the 12 were sent out in pairs. So it is probably because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that those sent out could do what they did. The Holy Spirit was somehow present, even though we know at that time no other human being had the indwelling of the Spirit only Christ at the time, because he said the Spirit was not yet given because Christ has not yet been glorified. So we believe that is the presence of the Spirit around them. Now some of course could argue that Jesus Iscariot must have been a believer for him to come under the sphere of the operation of the Holy Spirit. But that is really not necessarily the case. See, God is sovereign. So he could decide to walk with one of the persons paired with Judas, so that Judas was merely a tag along or even a figurehead, if you want to look at it that way. So my point is that the God who caused a donkey to speak to a man could even use an unbeliever to speak some truth. If he chose to do that, he could do that. However, in this particular case though, it seems to me that it is the disciple that paired up with Judas Iscariot that was actually the spokesman that God used. Because they were sent out in twos. And I'm saying, whoever paired up with Judas Iscariot was the one that the Lord was using at that point. For you see, it's not unusual for one of the two individuals that's sent out to preach to be the spokesperson, while the other person just listen and follows along. Now this was, after all, the case with Paul and Barnabas. Paul was usually the spokesperson, as was evident in Lystra, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 12. Acts 14 verse 12 reads this way. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul they call Hermas, because he was the chief speaker. He was the one speaking. So I wouldn't be surprised that when those two people were paired, whoever was paired up with Judas was the one doing the speaking, and that's who the power was going through. Therefore, it should really not be difficult to accept that Judas Iscariot could have been on the mission as a companion to one of the 12 without actually contributing in any significant way. Now there is a clear indication that Judas Iscariot is an unbeliever, as indicated in the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 verse 12. John 17 verse 12. Now, I mean, in the theological world, there are many who argue that Judas is a believer. Verse 12 says, John 17, 12 says, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me, no one has been lost." I don't know how a person lost here could mean anything than not being saved. But he said, none of them has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture will be fulfilled. The one doomed for destruction, destruction, no other person than Judas Iscariot. Now, Jesus Christ is clear that Judas Iscariot is an unbeliever, since he described him as the one doomed to destruction. Now, actually, literally, the Greek of that expression, the one doomed for destruction, is something like this: the son of destruction. The son of destruction. And people try to take the genitive and they come out with all kinds of things. So, well, maybe it's just because he's the one that's going to be used to betray Christ. But then, if that were true, Christ said, "I didn't lose anyone except one person." So, I mean, that's just no way. I don't see how they try to give all the explanations, but it just doesn't fit the context to me. So to describe Judas as son of destruction is simply to say that he's an unbeliever. Now, there are those, again, who contend that Judas is a believer who had gone out of fellowship. Now, sometimes when I read some of these arguments from scholars and theologians, I just keep going back to that thing I've been hammering here, that Christianity has been reduced to an intellectual pursuit, whereby people tell you, if you just make this believe, you are saved. And I keep saying, no, it's not that simple. It is simple to be saved because it's the work of God, but it's not just simple as, okay, I believe because I 1, 2, 3, I do this. You can do all that and go to hell. Unless the Holy Spirit walks in the person and opens their eye and regenerates them. So this is because those who have believed that all you have to do is just say, well, yeah, I believe the information given to me, therefore I'm saved. And I've been saying, no, it's not that way. It's not as simple. In any case, these are people who want to argue here that, well, Judas Iscariot is a believer who had gone out of fellowship temporarily. Now, it is difficult to explain away this statement of Jesus in his priestly prayer. Now, those who claim that Judas is a believer argue that he was disappointed in the direction of Jesus' ministry, that he betrayed him. They also try to explain away what Jesus said about Judas early in his ministry, as recorded in John chapter 6, verse 64. You already have, I hope you, if you still have John chapter 6, the gospel. John 6, verse 64. This is what our Lord said. "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." Now, those who argue that Judas Iscariot is a believer interpret this passage are saying that what Judas did not believe in the context is Jesus' word. That's how they explain it. But the truth is that according to the context, the object of the word believe is either Jesus or his teaching. That's being honest with the Greek text. Now, it is difficult, of course, to understand how a person will not believe the words of Jesus or his teaching and believe in him to be saved. I don't see how you can do that. It doesn't compete to me. That you can believe in Jesus but not believe in his word. It's just hard for me to conceive how that it works out. Maybe you can, but I can't. How can you believe Jesus Christ and you don't believe what he said? Yet the Bible says, this is his command, that we believe in whom he sent and to do his will. So I'm not really sure how you can separate the two. And that's just why, you know, we live in a time we're having a problem, because we seem to be separating the two. And I keep saying, if you're separating the two, you better check yourself and be sure you're saved. I just don't see how you can separate the two. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect person. Don't get me wrong now. All I'm saying is just, I don't see how you can believe in Jesus and not believe what he says. That doesn't sound like belief to me. So, you know, either way we slide this, though, Judas Iscariot is an unbeliever. Because Judas Iscariot is an unbeliever, we then have to admit that the granting of power and authority to the 12 was something unique. That alone was out to the uniqueness. So we have to ask, now why did Jesus grant power and authority to the 12 when he could have just sent them without these? Why? Well, I think if I start getting the answer, we'll run over from break time. So let's just take a break and come back and we'll deal with it.